Open in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 30, where we continue on with another woe pronounced against the people of Judah. Isaiah chapter 30 is one of the longest chapters in the book, but it is one unit by itself, so please listen to the Word of God. It is His holy and inspired Word, and it is for you. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take the fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, for you said, "No, for we will flee on horses." Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, "Get away." Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering, tempest, and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, I've told you this story before, I believe, but when I was 4 or 5 years old, I was in a Sabbath school class in the what was then the West Lafayette congregation, and there was a small group of us boys who were in that class, and we had two graduate students who were our teachers. And these two men walked into the room, and we were running circles around the table and so forth, and we were instructed to shape up and to sit down. And one boy in particular heard those words of correction, and as the one particular teacher looked down to give him further instruction, he hauled off and popped the teacher right in the nose. Bloody nose. And the rest of us were left with one teacher while the other teacher went to bandage his wounds. And it's one of those moments that lives in a person's memory. Well, what do we see here? We see something in verse 1 that this particular boy did. He added sin to sin. He was doing the wrong thing along with the rest of us in the first place. And when the word of the teacher came to bring instruction, he rebelled further still, gave the teacher a bloody nose. Children, how do you think it turned out for him? Does rebellion work out? It didn't end well for him. And the fact of the matter is, rebellion never ends well for any of us as the children of God. And this passage brings woe against rebellious children, the rebellious children of God, who are adding sin to sin because they would not hear the word of God. They were sinning, and God gives them his word, and their rejection of that word was a further sin. And the Lord, in this passage, instructs us that it really is the way in which we receive the word of God that determines whether we will continue to be rebellious or we will receive grace. We're sinners by nature. We know that. But God gives his word, and so the question is, how will we respond to that word? Now, before we go on and look at a few points here, I just want to make a note of a couple things about the structure of the passage. You see that there are really two main sections to the passage. One is the first 17 verses, and that really speaks of the rebellion of God's people. And then from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we see the grace of God. So there are those two main sections. And then, as we look at those two main sections, you see that the first 7 verses deal especially with the particular historical situation in the land of Judah. And they're going down to Egypt. And then the last 7 verses of the chapter also have more to do with the particular historical situation. And then all of those verses in between, so one section in the part about rebellion and another section in the part about God's grace, are the general principles that are operating. So we want to look, first of all, at the history. What's going on here in these first seven verses as the people of God rebel? This was their activity as the word of God comes to them. The Lord says that they're rebellious children, and you look at verse 1, they take counsel, but not of me. They devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And how were they doing this? Well, historically, they're facing a threat from Assyria, that great enemy from the north. And as historians look at this passage in different parts of Isaiah, it seems that what was happening here came perhaps 10 years after the events of chapter 20, when they were earlier facing threats from Assyria. That Assyrian nation was a great threat to the nation of Judah year after year and season after season, and it would ebb and flow a little bit. You might think in our historical context of our wars with Iraq. We had the first Gulf War, and then there was a period of some calm before the second Gulf War. So there were periods in this warfare with Assyria. Well, there was apparently a part of Hezekiah's court. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, who were friends with Egypt. And they were counseling that we should look for help from the Egyptians. They can provide us the military might that we need. And so we see in verse 2, they were going down to Egypt without asking the advice of the Lord to strengthen themselves with the strength of Pharaoh. And they were looking to the military might of Egypt. And so they had sent ambassadors, you see, to Zoan in verse 4 and to Hanes, also there in verse 4, two communities. And it seems that about the time that Isaiah was prophesying this, those messengers should have reached that particular place. And in verse 6, Isaiah issues a burden against the beasts of the south. And it seems here that he's speaking of all of these beasts, these donkeys and these camels that are loaded with riches from Judah to be taken down to Egypt to buy off the Egyptians. And their journey was very dangerous. It was going through a land of the lioness and lion, a fiery flying serpent, and so forth and so on. And you get the sense here that those in Hezekiah's court were sort of congratulating themselves. They were willing to take great risk sending all of these riches through dangerous territories. And they were being really sneaky, going through difficult places. And yet, what does the Lord say would be the end result of all of this when they had not sought the counsel of the Lord? Well, he says in verse 7 that the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shebeth. Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt, and Hem Shemeth means something like a lazy one or one who sits idle. It seems that it might be kind of like a caricature in a modern-day political cartoon, someone who is oversized, someone who's perceived as being very powerful, and yet ultimately is just going to sit there. One commentator says that maybe one appropriate image might be a subtitle, a dragon do-nothing. A great dragon who will be of no help. So the people were looking for help from a place where no help would come. They were going back to the place of captivity here, weren't they? They were trying to run from one that brought a threat of death to the one who had tried to exterminate them earlier in their history. It's absolute folly. And yet we as the people of God do the same thing, don't we? We look to the ways of the world when we face the pressures of life, and we are so quickly ready to go back to the ways of the world. We see this in modern political culture, don't we? If Christians are on the liberal side of things, they'll move to something like a liberation theology, that politics really will and can bring a redemption from our problems. We see on the conservative side in our culture, where are Christians running to these days? Well, they're running to Glenn Beck, one who is a Mormon, flocking to Washington with him, seeking help from one who is set against God, and supposing that they will find strength and help there. Both are ways of folly. We're called as the people of God to seek the Lord, to seek his help and not the help of this world and the ways of this world. Well, we, as we know, can be so much like these rebellious children. And then in verses 8 and following, we begin to see how it is that they really respond to the Word of God in that historical context. And these principles hold true for us. Look at verse 8. Isaiah says, "Write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever." Isaiah seems to have a sense here that while this is being written for the people in that particular context, that he knows that others of us who come afterward might look at it and say, well, that was for them. Here he's saying, no, this is for time to come. It's forever and ever. It's for us as the people of God. And what I want you to see here is three characteristics of the way in which rebellious people respond to the Word of God. Three characteristics of how rebellious people respond to the character of God. Look at verse 9. They are rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. They, first of all, will not hear the law of the Lord. Now, you have no doubt interacted with people who are like this, perhaps family members or loved ones with whom you share the gospel, or with whom you share the truth in one capacity or another, and they turn their back and they say, I simply don't want to hear. Just go away. That's the first way in which a person who is rebellious responds to the Word of God. Second thing that we see here is in verse 10. They say to the seers, those are another word for prophets in essence, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. They don't want the truth, here we see, secondly, but they want to hear whatever they want to hear. They want to hear smooth things. And this is certainly characteristic of many people in the church today. They don't want to hear the things they don't want to hear, but they want to hear things that are pleasing to them. John Stott uses the illustration of Alexander White, quite a common illustration. He was toward the end of his ministry in Edinburgh, and some people, as is recorded, regarded him as a monomaniac about sin. He was a one-note kind of preacher, preaching against sin. And some really disregarded him, and they tried to muffle his preaching. And this is what he says, that one day while he was walking in the highlands, it seemed that a divine voice spoke to him. He wasn't hearing things audibly, but just a sense from the Lord that he had, that God was telling him, no, go on, flinch not, he wrote. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given you to do. Speak out and fear not. Make them at any cost to see themselves in God's holy law as in a glass. Do you that, for no one else will do it. No one else will so risk his life and reputation as to do it. And you have not much of either left to risk. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation. This is what the true prophet is called to do, and yet it's exactly the opposite of what a person who doesn't hear God's law wants to hear. And we need to hear about our sin, don't we? Because all of us, as we go to the Word of God, whether individually or as we hear sermons, as we read books, we tend to hear and to see those things that we want to hear and see. And these people were saying to Isaiah and the other prophets, just tell us the things we want to hear. Tell us that what we're doing is okay, that we're just fine, that we don't really need to change. Well, we see, first of all, then, that one response is just not wanting to hear. Secondly, they want to hear smooth words. And then, thirdly, we see that they who are rebellious want God out of the way. Look at verse 11. They're saying to the prophets, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We're going down the road we want to go down. Don't tell us otherwise. And again, we know as the people of God that we all too often can do this. Every time we sin, really, we do it. We say we want the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And what's the result of all this? Well, the result is seen in verses 12 through 17. It's also seen some in those first seven verses, but we see here that the people will be broken very quickly, like a wall that topples in a hurry, because they wouldn't rest in the Lord. They said, no, we're going to flee on horses. We're going to go down to Egypt. We're going to get help there. God says that it's all going to come to nothing, and you will be left as those who are nothing but a pole on top of a hill. And verse 17 there describes in a sort of a reverse sort of way the truth of Leviticus 26, verse 18. And if you turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8, very quickly, it says this is the promise that was made to Israel of old, that if they would not if they would obey, rather, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. The Lord had promised that they would chase their enemies, they in small numbers, their enemies fleeing in large numbers. Here we see the covenant promise fulfilled, that just the opposite would happen because of their rebellion. This is the price for not hearing, for not heeding the word of God. But the good news is that the passage doesn't end there, does it? We see the way in which people respond through rebellion. And we as the people of God need to examine our hearts. Is this how I respond to God's word? Because if it is, that will be your end. And then in verse 18, we have something that is absolutely and completely astounding. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Now, therefore, usually points us to something that has already come beforehand. It's saying, because of what has been done, because of the rationale, the logic that has been demonstrated, therefore, something's going to follow. But it doesn't fit, does it? It should say, therefore, you will be not only left as a pole on top of a hill and a banner on a mountain, rather, and as a banner on a hill, therefore, you'll be wiped out altogether. But no, this is the way the scripture works, isn't it? This is the way grace works. Adam and Eve, as we're reading along, they ate the fruit. They hide from God. Therefore, what should happen? They should be stricken. But God comes to them in his mercy and grace. Therefore, because of the sin of rebellious people, God says he's going to wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. There's absolutely nothing that has been presented to us in the account of this people that would warrant divine favor. There's nothing in your life or in my life that would warrant divine favor. God, simply out of his free love, has determined to be gracious to his people. Just because he loves us as his people, his covenant promises have been made, and they cannot and they will not be thwarted. This is the grace of God, brothers and sisters, and it is for you and for me. And we see that God's going to be gracious in this historical context, but we also see that God is promising here that he who is a God of both mercy and of justice is going to bless his people in ways that far transcend the immediate historical context. He's going to ultimately send his son Jesus Christ to take the place of rebellious people. He never rebelled. And when the word of God's curse came upon him, he did not respond with sin. Rather, he bore that curse. And here's the promise then that comes to us in verse 19, that the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more, and he'll be very gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And then in verses 20 through 22, I want you to see three responses of those who receive his grace as they receive his word. And you'll see that these are just the opposite of characteristics of those who are rebellious. Look at verse 20. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, though life is very difficult for you, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Here's characteristic number one. They want to hear the word of God. The teachers of God's word are put front and center. Now, you know that whenever you've got something in the room that you don't really want that much to do with, you take it and you sort of move it to the corner of the room. When you've got your computer screen open and there's something that's front and center and you don't want it there anymore because you don't want to look at it, you hit the little button that minimizes it, takes it right down to the corner. This is what the children of Israel had done in their rebellion. Let's minimize the prophets. Let's ultimately minimize the great teacher, even Christ himself. But God says that if you receive his grace by faith, this is what you'll do with the word of God. You'll want his truth, his teachers, to be front and center. You'll say, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. Teach me the word of God. This is exactly the kind of characteristic that we see in Mary, isn't it? We saw her wanting to sit at Jesus' feet. She didn't have anything more important that she wanted to do. The dishes were not so important that she would not sit at Jesus' feet. And we do see this in other parts of the world. Sometimes we who are so familiar with the Word of God become a little bit callous to it, if we're honest with ourselves. But we hear reports such as from our missionary friends in Eritrea who speak of those who've heard the Word of God and they want more of it. And missionary Steve Miller talks about how disappointing it is to come back and to preach in American congregations, because in Eritrea you just have the sense, even before the Word of God is opened, that people are listening much more than in American churches. We certainly see it in Sudan, and you see it in the pictures of people who are hungry for the Word of God. May it be that the Lord would give us that kind of heart. And he promises that he will. If you would ask him to give to you that kind of heart, that kind of hunger for his word, do you want his word to be central in your life every day? Do you want it to be central every week as you come to worship? This is what God promises will characterize those who receive his grace. Well, the second characteristic is not only do they want to hear the word of God, not only do they want the teacher of his word, but look at verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. These people who receive the word of God want to be guided by the Spirit of God with the word of God. You remember that those who are rebellious, they want to hear simply what they want to hear. Tell me what's smooth, what's easy for my life. What will cause my life to go well in the way that I want it to go. But here, what God is saying is, if you respond to his grace, you'll hear a word in your ears, a word from behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's as though what Jesus promised in John chapter 16 is coming true, that the Spirit would come and guide his people into all truth. And you know this is true if you've known and loved the Word of God. You hear it taught, you read it for yourself, you know what it says, but then you go out in the workforce, or maybe into the school, or perhaps you're with your friends, or perhaps you're reading about things that are happening politically. And God begins to bring his word to mind, saying, this is the right way. What's being suggested by someone to turn to the right or to turn to the left is wrong. And you need to be guided. This week I was working with a young man at Lawrence Tech who has not been a believer for very long, perhaps a year or so, and he is struggling greatly with assurance of salvation. He believes all the things that are true about God that are taught in the Scripture, believes that Christ is who he says he is and that he came to do, that he came to redeem people at the cross. He believes those things, and yet he feels that his life isn't changed. Well, those are good questions to ask, of course. And as we began to talk, one of the things that began to come out is that he's really not in the Word of God as much as he needs to be. Well, what happens when you're in the Word of God? As you're in the Word of God, then when you go out and you walk through life, verses begin to come to mind as a Satan would attempt to entertain doubts about your salvation, or as he would attempt to turn you to the right or to the left. He brings to mind the truth of God's Word. And that truth will not come back to your mind in those particular situations. As you're dealing with your children, as you're dealing with your parents, as you're dealing with people in the workplace, as you're contemplating your schoolwork and so forth, you won't be guided by the Word of God and by His Spirit if you don't know the Word. So what characterizes the people of God? Well, they long for the Spirit of God to guide them through their lives. And again, this is a fulfillment of the law of God. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, the prohibition against turning to the right hand or to the left. And now God is saying, if you love me and you respond to my grace and you have faith that the Lord will use his word and his spirit to lead and to guide you. And then what's the third thing that we see is true of those who love the Lord? Well, it's in verse 22. You'll defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Now look back, if you would, at verse 11. What is it that those who respond by rebellion want to throw away? They want to throw God away. Get out of here. God says here in verse 22 that those who respond rightly to his word and to the mercy that he shows, they don't cast God out of the picture. They cast their idols out of the picture. And we saw this vividly again, an account from Sudan that Andrew Stringer shared about how after a number of baptisms, people wanted to go back to their home villages and to their homes, and they pulled their idols made of wood and stone out of their homes, and they had idol burning and idol destroying ceremonies. They had come to faith in the Savior, and their response was, ugh, get away. Remove those idols. And we look at stories like that and we think, that's great. And we should. But perhaps it's easy for us because we don't find much use for idols of stone or of wood in our culture. But what about the other idols in your life? Idols are typically things that we're attached to, that we love, and we love them because we're pretty sure they have a very good use in our lives. It's easy for us to throw away those things that we would think are worthless anyway. But what God says here is, if you respond to my word, you're going to take your idols, be they physical things or be they affections of your heart, desires for control over your life, could be any number of things. You're going to say, by the grace of God, get away. I see that pride or that arrogance in my life. I see that bad attitude or that wrong spirit or my lack of love for people. And when God works in your heart and you see his word, you just say, get away. I just want to throw those bits and pieces of idolatry out the window. If you know the Lord Jesus, you've already experienced that to be true in measure, haven't you? Those things that once had some pull on your heart, you just say, oh, throw it out. And that's a costly thing. You know how costly it is to throw things away sometimes. But that's what we're called to do, and we're given grace to do it and a desire to do it. Well, we saw the results of those who are rebellious. So we saw the characteristics of their response to the Word of God, and then the results. It's destruction. We see here the characteristics of those who respond to the grace of God by believing his word. And what's the result? Well, you see it there in verses 23 through 26, and it's really a picture that's fulfilled in part sometimes on this earth, but ultimately it's heavenly. It's a picture in some ways of the new heavens and the new earth. Rain for your seed, your cattle will feed in large pastures. There will be streams of water in the day of destruction. And verse 26 then, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. The Lord promises you this, that if you hear his word, that if you put your faith and your trust in him, you will taste of these blessings, even though in the present you may have the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. This promise is for you, that you will see God face to face. You will be in that heavenly place, the place promised there in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, when God says that in this city there is no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There's the greatest blessing. It's to know the living God. Well, we see this contrast then, don't we, between those who respond to his word with rebellion and those who respond to his word by placing their faith and their trust in him. And then we see God's answer to the historical problem that Hezekiah and the children of Judah were facing in verses 27 through the end. And I want you to see the way in which the Lord speaks about his word coming to solve the problem. Look at verse 27. The Lord comes from afar. He's coming to face the Assyrians, you see. He comes from afar, burning with his anger. And look at the end of verse 27. His tongue is like a devouring fire. The people of God wouldn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And the Lord says that in his grace, his word is going to destroy his enemies. Then look at verse 28. His breath is like an overflowing stream. Everything that comes out of the mouth of God is going to destroy his enemies. Then look down at verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. And it's going to involve the flame of devouring fire. Look at verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And then in verse 33, the breath of the Lord is like a stream of brimstone and kindles it. The Lord says, you see, my word is powerful enough to solve your problem, Hezekiah. My word is powerful enough to consume the Assyrian army, which would happen, as we'll see in a few chapters. And the voice of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is great enough. It is strong enough to meet your every need. So don't go running to the world for the solutions to your problems. Return to his word. And with an open heart, ask the Lord to teach you. Ask him to give his spirit to guide you. And ask him to see your life change so that your idols are thrown away. And as the Lord gives you that grace, what is it that the people of God do? When we've heard his word, what do we do? Do we add sin to sin? No, I want you to look at verse 29. What's going to be true of the people of God as they see this great victory? He says, you shall have a song, as in the night when the holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with the flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. God promises that you're going to have a song in your heart. How is it that the people of God responded in verse 1? Well, they added sin to sin when they heard the voice of the Lord bringing instruction and correction. Now the Lord brings salvation, and what do the people of God do? Well, they don't add sin to sin, but they add grace to grace. They become a sounding board to God's grace. God's grace has been demonstrated, it's been received, and now what do? Well, we want to sing back to the Lord and add grace to grace so that he is magnified, so that he is exalted. That's the response of the people of God. And in some of the pictures there in Sudan, you see the people, they're gathered and they're singing. There's joy in their hearts. So one of the things that's included in the pictures that I mentioned earlier is a psalm translation meeting and a place where they're setting words to music, a blackboard where they're crossing off each of the psalms that they were working to translate and then set to music. And there's a picture of this one young man named Peter. He's not actually leading the song in the picture, but Beth Magnuson says this, that Peter is the song leader in Lao Mei Ding, and he would put his whole heart and soul into it. I wish you could witness the energy there. It is how I imagine heaven's praises will be someday. This is how the people of God respond to his word when they've seen his grace. They sing for joy. And that's what we need to be doing more and more, brothers and sisters. It's as John Hughes said earlier, when you wake up in the morning, what's on your lips? Is it the song of the world or is it the song of God? A song of salvation. This is our calling as the people of God, and it ought to be our response. And so that's what we're going to do now. Turn to Psalm 147. And we see in Psalm 147, the second stanza, God promises that he binds up all their wounds and heals their brokenhearted ones. And then we're not going to sing selection B, but if you look over in stanza 10, you see it's to Jacob he revealed his word. To him he made it known. His statutes and his firm decrees to Israel he has shown. He has not dealt in such a way with nations of the world. No, they have not known his decrees. Oh, let us praise the Lord. We have heard, and so it's our calling to praise the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing these seven stanzas of 147a. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace now that we might respond to it with joy in our hearts as we would hear, as we, Lord, would plead with you that you would direct our every step, and as you, Lord, would give us grace that we might destroy those idols that remain in our lives. Give us grace now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.